Let's pray together. Father, to follow you is a hard task when we try to do it on our own, when we try to do it on our own strength, with our own ideas, with our own foolishness. Lord, it is difficult, it is challenging, it is really impossible to do anything that pleases you without your assistance, without your grace, without your enabling. Lord, we have just sung a very important stanza or several stanzas that call us to, Lord, an absolute following, an absolute commitment. And as we started that song, Lord, we asked through the lyrics that you would help our heart and help our mind be guided and directed. And Lord, we know that that comes through your word. We know that comes primarily through these words on these pages that we study each and every Sunday together, that we look at in e-classes, that we consider on our own and our own personal time with you throughout the week. And Lord, we are grateful that you do not leave us alone in this world. You don't leave us isolated, without direction, without guidance, without help, without encouragement. And Lord, we are blessed by your speaking to us. So I'm going to pray, Lord, for all of us this morning as we look back into the Gospel of Matthew once again. Lord, may we be directed in our thoughts and our affections. Lord, may our hearts be softened towards the truth that we will study today. May you lead us and guide us into areas of application that we had not considered when we came here this morning. And Lord, expose any areas of sin in our life that need to be exposed. And just want to pray that your word would do its work. We thank you for the songs that we've been able to sing so far this morning and for the important truths that are contained in them. And they remind us, Lord, again of Lord, just how mighty you are, how great you are in creation, how creative you are in the things that you've put out in the universe. They are, as we've sung, indescribable. And again, just thank you, Lord, for being a God who hears prayer. And you lead us and guide us now as we look off to your word in Christ's name. Amen. We are back in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, chapter 5. So I want to invite you to open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, this first book in the New Testament. First gospel given to us. It is one of four gospels, as you probably know. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, there should be a Bible in the pew, holder in front of you, and you're welcome to use that. Take it home if you'd even like to use it or give it to someone. We'd love to minister to you in any way we can by giving out the Word of God. So Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going to read in just a few moments. Before we get there, I want to tell you a little bit about a man by the name of John Winthrop. John Winthrop was a Puritan who lived roughly 450 years ago, give or take. John Winthrop was the governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and he helped lead a group of Europeans to the Americas, primarily to the Boston area, what we think of as Boston today. They left Europe as a group because they were very tired of their government's disunity, their government's corruption. And he was part of a group of people, I refer to him as a Puritan, that spanned over several hundred years. The Puritans were a religious group of people who really had a deep commitment to the Word of God, a deep commitment to influencing society with the Word of God, and they certainly had very noble aspirations and motivations to help kind of give a little bit of a utopian society by using the Word of God for influence. And so we're very grateful for what the kind of impact they've had in our nation's history. Winthrop, in particular, traveled over the Atlantic Ocean on a ship called the Arbella. And it was on this ship, on the way over to the United States in particular, that he delivered a very famous sermon, a sermon entitled A Model of Christian Charity. And the word charity is a word that Puritans typically use for the word love. This sermon was kind of meant to be a motivational sermon to those who were on the ship ready to start a new colony, ready to immigrate to this new land. It was meant to inspire them as they were now going to basically help build a world, a society unlike the one they just left. And as they were going to America, he described this whole experience as an errand in the wilderness. And so he called upon his audience, those who were aboard this ship, to really help set a godly standard in this new country. And a standard that would influence not just immediately those who are there, but all others who would follow after them and then establish their own homes in the area and, of course, throughout the history, the early history of our country. He told them that they needed to be a city upon a hill, which was very literal in the sense that they established their colony on a hill outside of Boston, but also metaphorical in the sense of he encouraged them to basically be an example of influence, positive, godly, biblical influence in this new world. He said, be a city on a hill. The phrase city on a hill was very quickly adapted by many people in our nation's history. Many presidents have used, for example, this phraseology to, at least to some extent, try to liken the idea that as a country we have a very big, important role to play as far as influencing others. And so you might remember some of these. President John F. Kennedy, in 1961, used the phrase "city on a hill." This was something he used when I think it was in his first year of office when he was addressing the Congress in Massachusetts. He encouraged them as a state, encouraged the country by extension, and basically kind of called his own administration to be an influential, good moral example to all. President Ronald Reagan, probably most notably, has used this a number of times in speeches, both in his acceptance speech on the night of his first presidential victory and then in his farewell speech in the Oval Office, calling the United States a city on a hill. Barack Obama, our previous president, also used this during a commencement address during his administration. And even, you might remember, some of you who follow politics last year might remember Mitt Romney using this phrase when he said that if our now president, Donald Trump, became our president, our commander-in-chief, that the United States would cease to become a city on a hill. So it's been used both ways. But the phrase, or the phrase that we have, city on a hill, and the idea of that being kind of a symbol of influence, of moral influence, is not something that just originated in our nation's past and with Winthrop and the Puritans. You probably know that this is something that comes from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He used and invoked this for the very first time. And today, when we look at it in its context, you will see in its original context, its original intent, what it was meant to imply. And some of the things that I've suggested to you already are certainly true, but there's a lot more to it. So Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 13, this is how Jesus put it in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Then he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." These three verses are part of really the first section of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. And in this sermon, Jesus more or less is talking about the kingdom citizen, the Christian, the genuine, authentic man or woman of God. And so in these first 16 verses, we have already looked at the Beatitudes ending last week, but these first 16 verses are all about character. What does he look like? Where we will go next is particularly Jesus explaining what he means by fulfilling the law. So we'll look at the kingdom citizen's law. We'll look at various issues like adultery and anger, et cetera, et cetera. What was the law's intent with these different subjects? The priorities of the Christian's life, the kingdom citizen's life, is chapter 6, verses 1 through 34. Our love, that core virtue, that core characteristic of all of us, is covered in chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. And then the pathway to eternity. As we know, there are two paths, and Jesus will illustrate that a number of ways in different parables at the end of chapter 7. This entire Sermon on the Mount is all about the life of the Christian, the pathway to eternity. How does one attain eternal life? And as he is saved, what is it that he looks like? How does he grow? What does he look like as he matures and is sanctified? So these four verses we're going to look at this morning, verse 13, 14, 15, and 16, kind of end that first section of the character. And this is all about influence. If there's one word to summarize these four verses, I would suggest to you the one word to think about and meditate on is the word influence. Both salt and light are all about influence. Christians are not called to isolationism. We are not called to be monks living in caves. We're certainly not called to live underground from men. We are called to live out of the open. It was the English poet John Donne who rightfully said, "No man is an island." Certainly no Christian is an island. We are called to live out in the open for all to see, a city set on a hill. G. Campbell Morgan looked at this passage we're going to study this morning, and the application of it, and this is what he said. He said, "Jesus, looking out over the multitudes of his day, saw the corruption, the disintegration of life at every point, its breakup, its spoliation, and because of his love for the multitudes, he knew the thing that they needed most was salt. In order that the corruption should be arrested, he saw them also wrapped in gloom, sitting in darkness, groping amid mists and fogs, and he knew what they needed above everything else, light." So with that in mind, I want to look at these two symbols of influence, salt and light. And they do speak to kind of to different ways that we influence society as Christians, but they also have a lot of parallels. So let's try to better understand them so we can better understand our opportunities for influence. The first symbol is really just verse 13. It's salt. Jesus says, "We are the salt of the earth." He literally says in verse 13, "You," and that is in the original language what we call an emphatic pronoun, which basically is this understanding. You and you only are salt of the earth. And you alone are salt of the earth. So, in other words, those who are not redeemed, those who are not Christians cannot be, Jesus said, salt. Only you are salt of the earth. Salt does not need to be defined. I think everybody in here probably understands what salt is. We use it very often, probably daily on different food, and we could probably define it, illustrate it, even draw pictures of it. We all know what salt is. What maybe isn't as clear at first glance is what does Jesus mean by using this symbol of salt? So some have suggested what Jesus is referring to here is purity, that we are pure people and that we inspire purity among others because salt is white. The color for purity is white as well. And so perhaps Jesus is suggesting that we are pure people in an impure world. And that certainly sounds pretty good. There is much more that is implied than just that meaning of influence. So some have also suggested, well, maybe what Jesus is saying is that we add flavor to society. You know, like salt kind of draws out flavors from food when you put it on it. Maybe we're flavor in a tasteless and purposeless world, kind of like being a blessing to mankind. And that certainly sounds pretty good as well, and there are certainly some truth to that. The world doesn't necessarily look at us this way. They don't look at us as bringing flavor to the world. They usually look at us, as we talked last week, with a lot more hostility. Some suggest that maybe Jesus means, when he uses the symbol salt, maybe he's talking about how we as Christians create a thirst for more, kind of like salt does. When you consume a lot of salt, you're extra thirsty. And so the world can't get enough satisfaction on its own. So the Christian who steps into society, he's salt. So he points people to purpose. He points people to direction and influence and hope. And maybe we're salt that way. And those were all very interesting ideas, and some of them have certainly some truth to it as far as Christians. I don't think that's what Jesus meant right here in this context. What I do believe he meant by this, actually, before I tell you what I believe he meant, let me just remind you of something. When you are studying the Bible, when you're looking at the Bible, certainly as we do each and every week here in its context, you never want to ask, "What do I think this means?" It wasn't written originally to you. It was, by extension, meant for all Christians. But originally, when Jesus spoke this, you have to ask the question, how would the original audience have understood his use of salt? In their culture, how was salt understood? How was salt being used? And so Jesus is speaking in a very specific location. He's not in the middle of Jerusalem. He's in, remember, Galilee. He's in northern Galilee, very likely on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. In the Sea of Galilee, its major industry is fishing, as you probably know or might remember from past sermons. And so as he's invoking this symbol to a Galilean audience who knows very well about the importance of salt, I believe what he is suggesting here is he's referring to the idea that salt is a preservative. In the fishing industry, when you went out and you made a big catch overnight, one of the ways you would preserve your catch until it was passed on to the next or the next and the next was through the use of salt. It was a very common usage for salt in that part of the country. So just like a fisherman, Jesus is saying that we are salt. There's a way in which Christians do help preserve society from decay. Just like salt preserves a fish from decaying too quickly, a Christian has an opportunity to influence society, and by his influence helps slow down the decaying process. And that is really the key point, the first key point we will mention this morning, is that Christians help slow down the moral decay of society. Now, to make a statement like that is a pretty big, bold statement, not because, you know, I want to draw attention to the way I said it, but that is a huge responsibility we certainly have as Christians that is the case. It goes way beyond the political realm. Many people will look at verse 13 and say, and use this verse as justification for getting involved in politics. And that is certainly part of the way we can influence society, but it's really just the tip of the iceberg. Without salt as a preservative, food will decay. It's like Jesus is saying, again, that Christians help slow down the decay. As the world decays, as the world gets darker, as it rots, if you had a world without any Christian influence, without any godly influence anywhere, then that decay would go faster. It would decline much, much quicker than it currently is. There's a sense in which Christian influence does have an impact on really the moral conscience and does help restrain evil. I'll give you one example in the Old Testament of this. I think Genesis chapter 18 is a good example of this key point. Genesis chapter 18 is the story where God comes to Abraham, more or less, and tells him, I'm going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember the exchange that he has with God? He basically asks the question, well, what if you find 50 righteous people there? What if you find 40? What if you find 30 righteous people, 20 righteous people, 10 righteous people? And God basically says, if I find any of those numbers, then I won't destroy these cities. Why would he say that? Because if there's that amount of influence in a society, like Sodom and Gomorrah, there's still hope. There would still be a chance that righteous influence, that salt, would do its work. If you tend to take a view of the end times where the church is raptured and then the tribulation happens, it's what we call a pre-tribulational rapture, and I certainly think that has a lot of good biblical warrant. But if you take that idea, that timeline, then look at Revelation chapter 6 all the way through verse 19. Those are the chapters in Revelation that deal with that period of time that we basically refer to as the tribulation leading up to the second coming, that time when Christians are kind of taken from the world. Look at everything that's happening in society. Make a long list. You could. There's no peace. A fourth of the earth is killed. There's earthquakes. There's violent lightnings. There's hail. There's fire. There's sea turning into blood. There's creatures dying left and right in the seas. There's locusts, plagues. There's heavy hail. You have the beast. You have the Antichrist. You have the mark of the beast. You have rivers of blood. You have et cetera, et cetera. What happens to the world when Christians are taken from it? Where's the influence? Well, there's judgment. So what Jesus, I believe, is saying here is as salt of the earth, we're kind of like his preserving agents of morality. We're his preserving agents for helping keep the world from total breakdown, total evil chaos and his eventual judgment. You have an opportunity. You and I have a huge opportunity to influence society for the gospel, for the truth. Our opportunities are everywhere. I mentioned politics as one, but being a part of a school board, joining a home association, coaching a sports team, joining a play group in your neighborhood or in your city, going to the same coffee shop and getting to know the barista, joining a YMCA or a fitness center, at your place of employment, inviting neighbors over for dinner, shopping, social networking. There are many, many spheres of influence that we have already where we have the opportunity to be salt, where we have the opportunity to represent God, to be an ambassador for truth in all of these places. Charles Spurgeon, in his devotional work, Morning and Evening, tells us this, quote, "If God had willed it, each of us might have entered heaven at the moment of conversion. It was not absolutely necessary for our preparation for immortality that we should tarry here. Had the Lord so willed it, he might have changed us from imperfection to perfection and have taken us up to heaven at once." So Spurgeon asks the question, why then are we here? The answer is, we are here to live unto the Lord and bring others to know his love. He says, we remain on earth as sowers to scatter good seed, as plowmen to break up the fallow ground, as heralds publishing salvation. He says, we are here a salt of the earth to be a blessing to the world. We are here to glorify Christ in our daily life. We are here as workers for him and as workers together with him. So he says, let us see that our life fulfills its goal. Let us live earnest, useful, holy lives to the praise of the glory of his grace. In short, gospel influence is what we are here on earth for. The making disciples, the preaching or being messengers of reconciliation is what we're here for. Jesus says you're salt of the earth. He doesn't say be salty. He says you are salt. You already have influence. It's there. Use it. And then in verse 13, the other part of verse 13, he illustrates for us what happens when salt loses its effectiveness. He says, if salt had lost its taste, in other words, become defiled in some way, or some ingredient is mixed within it, maybe it doesn't work like it's supposed to, he says, how shall its saltiness be restored? He said, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So basically, he's just dealing with the issue of what happens when the Christian who has influence is no longer as influential as he should be. For whatever reason, he's been defiled, he's been corrupted, he's living in sin, he's become too worldly, whatever the influence might be. The salt itself, the influence itself has not gone away. There's still influence. Just like salt can't really be broken down, it doesn't lose its ability, it never goes flat. It has to be corrupted in some way. He says we too can lose at least the right kind of influence with various forms of corruption. And when that happens, Jesus says, more or less suggests to us, what other good would there be than to then trample it out, just get rid of it? And what does that mean? Well, that could mean a whole litany of things. John Stott says, if Christians become assimilated to non-Christians and contaminated by the impurities of the world, they lose their influence. The influence of Christians in and on society depends on their being distinct and not identical. He says, if we Christians are indistinguishable from non-Christians, we are useless. Think about Jesus' words in John chapter 15. This is the passage where he uses the metaphor of the vine and the branches, and he says, simply, I am the vine, you are the branches, he that abides in me bears fruit, etc. Down in verse 5, he says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Far apart from me, you can do nothing. So don't try to do anything. Don't try to produce fruit. Don't try to anything of any meaning without me. If anyone does not abide in me, verse 6, he's thrown away like a branch and he withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown in the fire, and they're burned. So if a branch is not producing fruit and it becomes useless, it is cast down. It is cast away. Maybe that is a allusion to the idea that Jesus calls us home. Maybe our time's up. Salt is a symbol for influence. And Jesus, by invoking this symbol, says, you have influence. Don't waste it. You're the salt of the earth. You help restrain by your example, by your defense of the gospel, by your preaching the gospel, you have opportunity to restrain the evil around you. Big responsibility. And likened to that is the next metaphor in verse 14. He also says we are light of the world. He says, you are the light of the world, verse 14. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. The symbol of light has a very different kind of implication in the sense that light has a very different kind of influence than salt has. Salt has a preservation kind of influence. Light is all about illumination, right? Penetrating darkness. In Judaism, in Jesus' day, the word light, very interesting, it was a word often used to describe the best teaching rabbis in the land. In fact, those who were kind of revered as the highest, most authoritative rabbi teachers were called actually lights of the world. They were called lamps of the universe. These were men who had the ability, society believed, to not only understand truth, but then communicate truth. And I think part of what Jesus is implying is that idea of light illuminating, of proclaiming and preaching and teaching truth to others. Light, of course, is a little more obvious than salt. I mean, you can hide salt. You don't always see the existence of salt, but you really can't hide light, at least not very easily. Light is a symbol, I think, goes a little bit beyond salt, more referring to the idea of verbal influence that we have, gospel speech. Whereas salt certainly can include that, but usually includes influence as well. John MacArthur likens these two, and he tells us in his commentary in Matthew, whereas salt is hidden, light is obvious. He says, salt works secretly while light works openly. Salt works from within, light works from without. Salt is more the indirect influence of the gospel, while light is more its direct communication. Salt works primarily through our living, while light works out primarily through what we teach and preach. Salt is largely negative. It can retard corruption, but light is more positive. It not only reveals what is wrong and false, but helps produce what is righteous and truth. The psalmist tells us that the word of God is a light, is a lamp unto our feet. That's Psalm 119, verse 105. And because both the Son of God is and the Father are both referred to as light, then I think we can safely assume that when we're referring to light here in this context, we're referring to the words of God, we're referring to the gospel, we're referring to those things that are true, that come from God, not from our own conclusions. So we're both light, but we also transmit the light. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6 this, God said, let light shine out of darkness. It has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we transmit. We reflect light. So Jesus says, you are the light of the world. He says, a city on a hill, it cannot be hidden. It's not easily hidden when it stands out topographically in a large plain. So we, with our influence, with our speech in particular, have the opportunity to be a city on a hill. And in verse 15, he like he did with salt, refers to the idea of what happens when this is no longer effective. He says, verse 15, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. So we can understand this pretty well, right? When you have light, a candle or some kind of other light source, if you put it under a basket, while there still may be light that kind of penetrates and comes through, you've hidden the light. You've stopped its grander influence it can have in a home. It's not near as light as it could be without the basket. It defeats the purpose of lighting the lamp to begin with if you're going to hide it, right? And I think Jesus is saying it really makes as much sense that we would be called to salvation, we would accept Christ as Lord and Savior, we would know the truth, and then why would we just hide it? Why would we just put it under a basket? You wouldn't. You know, we study the gospel ad nauseum as Christians. We sing about the gospel. We memorize the Romans Road and all the other scriptures that tell us how to point somebody to the gospel. We sometimes have evangelism training classes that help us deal with objections to the gospel. We like to pray for divine appointments. And we like to even give money towards organizations that proclaim the gospel. But Jesus says you can do all those things and yet still hide it if you put a basket over your influence, if you don't literally open your mouth. The light is meant to shine. It's meant to go forth. It's meant to penetrate dark places. It's meant to give hope. It's meant to illuminate and lead a way. And so J.C. Ryle says that if you take the gospel from the church, that church is not worth preserving. He says, a well without water, it's a scabbard without a sword, it's a steam engine without a fire, it's a ship without a compass and a rudder, it's a watch without a mainspring, it's a stuffed carcass without life. You could even say it's a candle that hasn't even been lit or it's hidden. All those things are useless, but there's nothing so useless as a church without the gospel. So verse 16, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine. So not hide it, not be silent. He says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I'll just paraphrase that with maybe some sloppy language. Let the truth out. Let others see it. Let it shine. Let people know and see the truth, the gospel. To show the light, to let your light shine, is to show people Christ. By the way, verse 16, did you notice in these verses we've looked at now, this is the first actual command that we have in our section. We are not commanded to be salt and light because we already are. We already have influence. This is the first command that Jesus gives in this context. As Christians, you already, whether you like it or not, are having influence in society. If you're a professing Christian, if you're a hypocritical professing Christian, that influence is not a good one, but you're having influence. The question is not, am I salt or light if I know the Lord Jesus Christ? The question really is, am I functioning properly as salt and as light? If I'm already these things, if God is assuming that I'm already going to be one who helps restrain evil and preserve, and one who illuminates the truth, am I functioning that way? Again, we have influence whether we want it or not, if you attach yourself to Christ in some form or fashion. So the command is this, let your light shine, which it really has a proactive nature to it, right? Apply the reality that you are an influence. Take advantage of it and let your light shine. People need to know the truth. People need to know, for example, why the whole hinge of history centers around the birth of our Lord. Why is that? I mean, people need to know why that a man willingly went to a terrible death we know of as crucifixion for the benefit of others. Why? People need to know why they should be encouraged to embrace him as Lord and Savior. And what the consequences of that rejection would be. People need to understand why, or they need to see light shining in a dark world. And so another key point would just simply be, Christians proclaim the gospel by their words. Look at what Jesus says, though, in verse 16. This is interesting. He says, after the command, let your light shine before others, he says, so that, in order that, here's the purpose for it, that your good works, which would include more than just your behavior, of course, that includes every work, including speech, that people may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So there's no hint there that if you are faithfully living as salt, and faithfully living is light. There's no hint there that somebody's going to see that and say, man, that guy's faithful. Jesus says the ultimate end all of all of this is for the glory of God. The purpose of being salt, the purpose of being light is not for our gratification, not for somebody to pat us on the back and say, hey, I appreciate you being faithful. The ultimate end all goal is that God is glorified, that God gets the attention. That when somebody says, hey, why do you as a Christian, why do you reject, for example, the idea that a man can marry another man? Why do you reject that? I'm sure you've been asked that question before from non-Christians, if you've opened your mouth about God's design for marriage. So that opportunity right there is an opportunity to be salt, be light, but to proclaim the gospel as well. Not for your own gratification, not to show people how smart you are, that you've reasoned your way through it, and here's my best argument for it, so that you may give glory to the one who designed marriage, right? We really can't underemphasize how important these two symbols are as far as our influence is concerned. I mean, the advantage, the opportunities we have to bear the gospel weight on the lives of others is really tremendous. Living a Christian life really without ever opening your mouth about the gospel is just really not enough. I mean, that's not at all what we are called to be. It is that we proclaim. It is that, as Spurgeon suggested to us earlier, why we are here, why we are still here. When I was working on putting the words together, more or less, for the message this morning, I kept thinking about a quotation that is very often used in many Christian circles. And it's a quotation that is used to basically justify the idea that you can live a virtuous life without ever, you know, opening your mouth about the gospel. And it supposedly comes from a man by the name of St. Francis of Assisi. And the quotation goes this way, you've probably heard it: preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. It sounds really cool, right? I mean, it sounds like a really good, pithy, rhetorical statement that you can, you know, throw in a message somewhere or maybe encourage a young believer. You know, preach the gospel, if necessary, use some words along the way. But the unfortunate thing about that phrase is, just get to the point, it's not a biblical phrase whatsoever. It can't even be biblically defended. And really, you only need to go to a few verses in Romans chapter 10 to see this. When Paul says this, he asks a series of rhetorical questions we all should know the answer to. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they going to believe in him in whom they've never heard? Words, right? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And later in verse 17, I didn't put this on the slide, but he reminds us that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through Jesus' words. You can't preach the gospel without words. You can't live just a simple, godly, and virtuous life and expect somebody to understand everything about the gospel. Now, you can have a good influence. And you might even say, I could have a real positive influence on society and my spheres of influence. But the gospel is a verbal medium. It's not something that's just kind of hidden away like a light under a basket and you hope everybody figures it out. It is spoken. It's spoken truth. So the statement is a really sloppy statement. If you want to use something like that, you could say preach the gospel at all times by using words. That would be fine. Or use words always and, you know, make your life, make your reputation, make sure you're living according to them. By the way, just because I like church history, St. Francis of Assisi, it's never been proven that he said this. In fact, St. Francis was a very, from what I can tell, a pretty godly man. In fact, there are periods of his life where he was preaching the gospel 5 times a day in a city and going on to the next city and doing the same. So I don't even know that this quote even resonates with who he was as a person. So where it comes from, who knows? As we kind of draw this to a conclusion, I want to ask you just maybe a series of questions, just to think about them. We've talked a lot about a lot of different things in the first 16 verses of the Sermon on the Mount. We've talked a lot about different character traits. Verse 13 through 16 is really a good summary. It's actually a really good kind of application. You know, if you're poor in spirit, if you're a peacemaker, if you're all these things, you're persecuted, it all kind of climaxes here. I mean, you have an opportunity to be salt and light with these characteristics in our world. So really, the simple question we'll start with is, what kind of influence are you having? Just consider and ponder very quickly. You can do this in your given week, Monday, Tuesday. Just think through those various days right now in your seat, and all the spheres of influence that you have in your home, maybe first thing in the morning, in your workplace, when you get there at 8 or 9 or 10 a.m., when you go shopping, when you go to the fitness center, all those spheres of influence you have on a given week. Think about those different ones and ask this first question: what kind of influence am I having there? Are people aware, one, that I am not like the rest of the world, you know? I mean, is there a sense in which I stand out, not necessarily physically, but my behavior, my speech, my attitudes? What kind of influence are you having? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, you, that is us as Christians, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that, here's a purpose statement, for the reason that you may proclaim, not just be, but proclaim, that you may open your mouth verbally and proclaim the excellencies of Him, that's Christ, who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God set aside us as Christians, a chosen people, a special people, those who follow Him, not to be isolationist, not to put their lights under a basket, but to verbally proclaim how excellent He is and how He delivered us from darkness into light. So how about those spheres of influence? Do those who are there in those different spheres know that excellency? Have they heard it? Have you taken the time to sit down with somebody, maybe over lunch or breakfast, or maybe spoken a sentence or two of gospel truth at the checkout stand for that purpose? What kind of influence are you having? Some have suggested that this kind of question, that if you were called to court today, and just for the sake of illustration, you were tried or you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough evidence in your life that, boy, this guy is definitely a Christian? He's always talking about this. He's living a certain way as well. Jesus says this not just for a fancy poetic way to end a sermon, but He knows, and I think we should know, or at least all should understand, that this world we live in is a world that is decaying. Things get worse before they get better. There is a desperate, urgent need for salt in our world, just like there was in Jesus' day. In the next few weeks, we're going to get to Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus kind of takes His first swing at the religious leaders, those whose righteousness was just outward. It was outward works. It was corrupt hearts. It was shallow, empty tombs inside. The decaying of our society is not just in the quote-unquote world, but in some senses, that you could say, the many who profess the name of Christ are also part of that problem, that are just hypocrites. There's a need for salt. There's a need for light. How salty are you? How bright are you? How bright is your testimony for Christ? Are you proclaiming the excellencies of Him? As an ambassador is someone who represents. In art, we think of that, of course, politically sometimes, a country to another country, but Paul calls us ambassadors for Christ. How well do you represent Christ in your spheres of influence, really in your mission field? You know, we've already sung a song like this last song we're going to sing, and it's a song called, I think, Every Day is what it's called, and there's just a very simple, straightforward line in this song: every day it's you I live for. That is a very broad, simplistic way of applying what we've just talked about. It's not really for our glory. We don't do and say these things for, you know, to build our own kingdoms and to build our own influence. We do it for the glory of God. It's Him we're living for. It's Him we're representing. It's Him we're salt and light for. I mean, just reflecting it back really to Him. Father, we do want to thank You for the straightforward scripture, the straightforward teaching that You have given to us this morning. And we consider the awesome responsibility we have to influence, to speak out, to exemplify, to represent. So many different words come to mind, Lord, as we think about the privilege we have to be likened to You. And we know, because we remember from even looking at the verses that precede the verses here, that that's not always going to be well accepted. We know that many people are not going to like that influence. Many people are not going to like, Lord, what we stand for, what we speak against, what we represent. So first, Lord, I just want to pray for strength for us. Lord, I want to pray for us as we exist here in a country that is, Lord, certainly many, many examples of decay, of moral decay, of, Lord, just battles that are continually being lost, that we see, if gone a different direction, would glorify You, but don't. And Lord, we need a lot of strength and courage in days like this, not just to maintain our own integrity, but Lord, to be willing to speak out and defend truth and to not sell it. Pray also for each of us in this room. Maybe some of us in this room have already sold out individually. Maybe like the religious leaders, we are living an inward, empty life, but outwardly are doing a lot of good things. I pray if there are some here this morning that are consistent with that kind of lifestyle, that you would break that hardened heart, you would soften it, you would draw them back to yourself or draw them to yourself for the first time. Lord, we don't want to be people who are known for outward works but are not known by you. We don't want to come to the end of our days, as Jesus tells us in here, depart from me. We want good and faithful servant. So God, I just pray that you would help us, Lord, in the many different areas of direction and application of this text, the areas in our life we don't all have the same spheres of influence, and just want to pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be more faithful with the people around us, that we would help bear the gospel weight and truth on the lives of those that you put into our mission field. And Lord, again, thank you for the clarity of Scripture. Thank you for Jesus' clear words and symbols here of how we can be a blessing and how we can be a means of salvation, or not a means of salvation, but Lord, a guidance to salvation for so many around us. We thank you, Lord. You've done it for us. Help us to do it for others. We give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.